We have two readings this morning. The first reading comes from our Old Testament, and it is Psalm 2. And then we'll take a reading from the Gospel according to Luke chapter 9. So Psalm 2, and then Luke chapter 9. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Now please, let's go over to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, and we're going to read from verse 18. "And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. And he asked them, saying, Whom say the people that I am? They answering said, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. He said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, The Christ of God. And he straitly charged them, and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day. Amen." Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would help us to understand your word. We pray that you would take the truths therein and write them upon our hearts. And this we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Last Sunday morning, we considered the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. That's what's recorded in the verses immediately prior to the ones we've just read in the Gospel of Luke. And what I said in my introduction last week holds true for this week. There is much that could be said about this story. Peter's confession is the foundation of the church. If you don't believe what Peter said concerning Jesus, if you can't sincerely make the same confession, then you're not a Christian. And it doesn't get much more serious than that. This is one of those big moments in the Bible, one of the big texts. And again, as with last week's passage, many of you have heard sermons on this story before, and you are aware of its importance. Now, Matthew gives us a more detailed account of what Peter said to Jesus and of the discussion that followed. In Matthew chapter 16, Peter's confession is followed with those words of Jesus that have been argued over for centuries. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. This is where Roman Catholic theologians find the doctrine of apostolic succession and the papacy. But this morning I'm not going to get into that debate, as interesting as that would be. Rather, we're going to stick fairly closely to what Luke gives us in his account. It's more of a summary of this famous interaction. My goal this morning is to help us understand what Peter meant when he answered Jesus' question. I think our tendency is to load up Peter's words with a theological significance that wasn't in Peter's mind when he said them. We impute a depth of meaning to Peter's confession that Peter probably didn't intend at the time. And if you don't quite understand what I mean, I hope you will as we go along. When we understand Peter's confession in its context, it helps us understand Jesus' reply, which at first glance seems a bit strange. Now, it was vital that the disciples properly understood who Jesus was and what he had come to do. And so that's where we're going today. And to help us get there, I've divided our sermon into three parts. And so let's get straight to the first part, what I've called a survey of popular opinion. This time, Jesus was alone with his disciples, and verse 18 tells us that he was praying. We've talked about this before in our study through the Gospel of Luke. Jesus was a man of prayer. A man who recognized his need to commune with his Heavenly Father. A man who prioritized personal fellowship with God. And one wonders whether the discussion with his disciples that followed was the fruit of his fellowship. Perhaps he was directed by his Father to initiate this pivotal interaction with these men. This would be the first time he told them about his death. This was a kind of turning point in his ministry. So after months and months of traveling and preaching and teaching, it was time for Jesus to have a heart-to-heart discussion with the 12. It was time to ask them what really was the most important question. But before Jesus got to them, he asked about the people. Verse 18, and it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, "Whom say the people that I am?" What's the word on the street about me? What have you heard? What's the view on social media? That's what I think Jesus might have said today. Now, by this time, Jesus was a very public figure, especially in Galilee. Everyone had heard of him, and perhaps most had seen him and heard him teach. As we saw a few weeks ago, even the king had an opinion about the identity of Jesus. And interestingly, the ideas about Jesus that had come to Herod's attention were the same ones the disciples reported here. Herod had heard the same things. It's there in verses 7 and 8. This suggests that the disciples were on the money. They weren't making this up. This was what people in Galilee generally thought about the identity of Jesus. "Whom say the people that I am?" Verse 19, they answering said, "John the Baptist. But some say Elias, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again." The people knew of John the Baptist. He was fairly fresh in their memories. The people were familiar with the prophecy in Malachi concerning the return of Elias, that's Elijah. Malachi chapter 4 verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And I suppose that for many, Jesus looked and sounded like what they imagined the Old Testament prophets looked and sounded like. And if you think about it, these opinions were very complimentary. They demonstrated that the people had a fairly high view of Jesus. They didn't think he was a false prophet. They didn't think he was a fraud. They didn't think he was a charlatan. They put him in the category of prophet. That they saw him as a messenger of God. If someone heard Pastor Brendan preach and came to the conclusion that he must be John the Baptist or Isaiah, I'm sure he'd be quite chuffed. What a compliment. What a commendation to be put into that category. That would be a tremendous accolade for a preacher, for a man, but not for Jesus. And that's the point, isn't it? There is an expression you might have heard that I think captures the popular sentiment in Galilee: to damn with faint praise. It's the idea that half-hearted or insincere praise actually functions as criticism or condemnation. We might say that something is okay, it's fine, but what we really mean is that it's not good enough. That little bit of praise is really a criticism. By putting Jesus into the category of prophet, they were actually denying of him something greater, something more significant. He's a great man. He deserves to be thought of alongside these esteemed figures in our scriptures, but he's not more than that. And this leads us into a whole other sermon, because this is still the prevailing opinion when it comes to the identity of Jesus. There may be as many as 1.8 billion Muslims in the world today. And this is what they believe about Jesus. He was a prophet. He was a messenger of Allah, but nothing more. This is what many people who have no religion believe. Yes, there was an historical figure named Jesus, and he was a great teacher. He said all of these wonderful things that we would do well to listen to, but he wasn't more than that. Sadly, there are even those who would identify themselves as Christians who believe this about Jesus. It was C.S. Lewis who famously put the sword to this view of Jesus. He showed that it is intellectually dishonest to revere Jesus as a great teacher and at the same time deny that he was more than that. And that's because Jesus claimed to be more. Jesus claimed to be God and to do things that only God can do. When you consider what Jesus actually said, you are forced to conclude that he was either a lunatic, a liar, or the Lord. Mad, bad, or God, as some people put it. One can't get away with this belief that he was merely a great moral teacher. But again, that's a whole other sermon for another day. After asking the disciples to comment on what the people thought about him, Jesus then turned the spotlight onto them. Verse 20, he said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Popular opinion is this, but what do you say? You've been with me for all this time. You've had a front row seat. You know me much better than the crowds do, so what do you think? And beloved, this is the question we all have to wrestle with. This is a life-defining question. This is an eternity-determining question. Who do you think Jesus is? Where do you stand? The question was posed to the 12 disciples, and it was Peter who answered, and most scholars believe that he was answering for the 12. He was the leading figure in the group. He was their spokesperson. And the clarity, the directness, the confidence of his answer is striking, isn't it? There was no preamble. There was no equivocation. There was no qualification. It wasn't, "Well, we kind of sort of think that maybe you are the Christ." It wasn't, "Well, we're pretty sure you're the Christ." No. Peter spoke with assurance, with conviction. It was a firm and unashamed confession of faith. "Thou art the Christ of God." Now the people are saying this about you. They put you into that category of prophet, of messenger, but we believe that you are the Christ. And this brings us to the second part of our message today. The disciples offered a survey of popular opinion. Now we're going to embark on a study of Peter's confession. The word Christ means anointed or anointed one. Peter was confessing a belief that Jesus was the anointed of God. And this is where I want to drill down into what Peter meant. I want to drill down into Peter's world view, because as I said earlier, it helps us understand what Jesus said in reply. And it's very important. When we come to this word Christ, we come to it with more revelation than Peter had. Peter had the Old Testament scriptures, we have the Old Testament and the New Testament. And for us, the term Christ clearly points us to what theologians call the munus triplex, the threefold office. The title Christ brings together the three distinct Old Testament offices: prophet, priest, and king. Prophets were anointed, they were marked out, chosen, enabled for service, so were priests, and so were kings. Think of Samuel pouring oil on David's head. In the Old Testament, there is the seed or the shadow of this truth, and in the New Testament, it is revealed and explained that these three offices would one day come together in one person, the Anointed One, the Christ who would fulfill them. He would be the final and forever prophet, priest, and king. This is the theological significance that is packed into this title, Christ. Christ wasn't Jesus' last name. It's a term that speaks profoundly of his identity. But here's the question for our purposes this morning. Wasn't this fully developed, full-orbed understanding of the Christ that informed Peter's confession? And later on, I think Peter grasped the full extent of what he confessed. But at the time, I think there was one idea that was at the forefront of his thinking. One view of the Christ that overwhelmed all the others. And again, I think we have to recognize this if we're going to understand what Jesus went on to say. To understand Peter's worldview, we have to have a little study on this word Christ. As most of you know, the word Christ is the anglicized version of the Greek word that translates the Hebrew word Mashiach or Messiah. Now, if you didn't follow that, I've laid it out for you there in the outline. In Hebrew, it's Mashiach. In Greek, it's Christos. In English, it's Christ. When Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, it was the Old Testament scriptures that informed his belief. He was taking a word, taking a title from the Old Testament and applying it to Jesus. And so we really need to go back into the Old Testament and see where and how this little word was used. Now when we do, we discover that in the majority of cases, the word is used in reference to the kings of Israel. I've put just one example in the outline. 2 Samuel chapter 23 verse 1. Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. David is referred to as the anointed of the God of Jacob. In the outline I've put the Greek translation of this phrase. This is from the Septuagint, the Bible that Greek-speaking Jewish people used in the first century. And even if you don't read Greek, you can see that David is called the Christ of God, Christon Theou. As the King of Israel, he was God's anointed, chosen by God, enabled by God. That's the idea. Another prominent place in the Old Testament where this word is found is in the psalm we read earlier on, Psalm 2. You can turn back there if you like, please. Psalm 2. Listen again to verses 1 and 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Messiah. Again, I've given you the Greek translation, kata tu kyriou, kai kata tu Christou, against the Lord and against his Christ. Now here we have this figure called the Lord's Christ. Interesting. Does this sound familiar? What did Peter call Jesus? The Christ of God. We don't have time this morning to exposit this psalm, but I want you to notice two things that are set forth. The Lord's anointed, the Christ, is the Lord's King and the Lord's Son. You can't miss the regal aspect of this. Verse 6, yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. Verses 8 and 9. Ask of me, and I shall give you the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The kings of the earth are called to do obeisance to this king. They're warned, verse 12, kiss the son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. The Lord's anointed is the Lord's king, and he is the Lord's son. Verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Verse 12, kiss the son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now this is a much discussed text, and much of the conversation surrounds the word begotten, and I'm not going to get into all of that today. The point is, the Lord's anointed is the Lord's son, and all who put their trust in him are blessed. This is especially fascinating when we put it together with the fuller account of Peter's confession in Matthew chapter 16. He said to Jesus, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. In Psalm 2, and in most of the cases in the Old Testament where this title is found, Messiah, Christ, the reference is to a king, to kingship. God's anointed is a king. And by the time we get to the days of Jesus, there was among the faithful in Israel an expectation that God's anointed would come. There was a messianic hope. There was a messianic expectation. We know this from what we read in Luke chapter 2, verses 25 and 26. You can turn there if you like. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. Now this is the story of Jesus' presentation in the temple when he was a baby. Reading from verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he would not see death before he had seen who? The Lord's Christ. Simeon was waiting. Simeon was trusting in the promises of God. He believed what God had said in texts like Psalm 2. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and God, by the Holy Spirit, revealed to him that he would see that consolation. He would see the Lord's Christ, and he did. And when he took the child Jesus in his arms, he said, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Peter and the 12 were informed by the Old Testament scriptures. And I think it's safe to assume that they shared in this messianic expectation. They believed that God's anointed would one day come and bring salvation to Israel, and their view of him was the one given the most prominence in the Old Testament texts that talk explicitly about the Christ. They saw the Christ primarily as a king, like David, like Solomon. They saw this figure in Psalm 2, a king in Zion, ruling the nations, ruling the Gentiles with a rod of iron. One also suspects that this view of Messiah was heightened by their experience of Gentile occupation and oppression. The nation of Israel was under the heavy hand of Rome. The disciples could, as it were, put faces on the heathen who the messianic king would dash in pieces like a potter's vessel. This was Peter's worldview when he made his great confession. These were the thoughts. These were the influences that shaped his beliefs. When he confessed Jesus to be the Christ of God, he was primarily thinking king. He was thinking David, Solomon, the king in Zion. And this is borne out by the behavior and the attitude of the disciples. Just one example is that of James and John, who sometime after this interaction had their mother ask Jesus if they could sit on his right hand and on his left in his glory. Their minds were still utterly occupied by the notion of Jesus as the Messianic King. That's all they saw him as. I think the Bible teacher G. Campbell Morgan sums this up for us in his comments on our text. I've put the quote there in the outline for you. Messiah to the Hebrew meant the prophet who should bring forth a full and final revelation. Messiah to the Hebrew meant the priest who should exercise a redeeming mediation. Messiah to the Hebrew meant the king who should rule and reign as an absolute monarch. Sometimes the emphasis was on the prophetic ministry of Messiah, sometimes on the priestly ministry, sometimes on the kingly. And here's the key sentence. In the time of our Lord, they had almost forgotten the priestly and the prophetic, and the emphasis was on the kingly. Now, Peter was exactly right in what he said about Jesus. And in Matthew's account, we read that Jesus acknowledged this fact. But Peter's view of the Christ was one-dimensional. He saw only one of those three offices like all of the disciples did. And this explains what Jesus went on to say. This is what the disciples needed to grasp. But unfortunately, despite Jesus saying this to them on multiple occasions, they didn't understand it until after the fact. And so we come to the third part of our sermon this morning, the significance of Jesus' response. Now Peter, as it were, hit it out of the park. He hit a six. Now he believed the truth and he confidently confessed it. Jesus was and is the Christ of God, but then Jesus said, "Don't tell anyone." And then he said that he was going to die. Look, please, once again at verses 21 and 22. And he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day." Now, Luke uses strong language to describe the way that Jesus put this to his disciples. He charged them and commanded them. This was serious. And it's a bit odd, isn't it? Peter said the right thing. Peter's faith was commendable. But I think it makes perfect sense when we know what Peter and the disciples were thinking. Jesus didn't want them to say anything about this because he didn't want them to propagate their one-dimensional view. He didn't want them to foment a political revolution. In John chapter 6, we're told that there were elements in Galilean society who wanted this. But they wanted to take Jesus by force and make him king. And that wasn't on Jesus' agenda at this time. And besides, what the people wanted wasn't what Jesus was offering. They wanted deliverance from Rome, not salvation from sin. They wanted revolution, not repentance. Yes, Jesus was Christ the King. But there was more to being the Christ. God's anointed was more than a king. He had come to rule and reign, but also to die. Note carefully the language Jesus employed. "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day." Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, and that was a messianic title. It goes back to the book of Daniel. The Son of Man, the Messiah, must suffer. It's necessary that Christ be rejected and be killed. The Old Testament that spoke of Christ ruling in Zion, ruling the nations with a rod of iron, also spoke of Christ dying. In fact, when you think about it, it's pretty hard to miss. Please turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, and we're going to look at verses 25 and 26. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 70 days. And the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Messiah, the Christ, shall be cut off. He's going to arrive at this particular time, and he's going to be cut off. He's going to die. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain. However we might interpret the timing and the events here in Daniel, the death of the Messiah is clearly prophesied. And we know there are other Old Testament texts where the word Messiah is not used, but where the same individual is spoken of and his death is described. Texts like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. Now, after Jesus had risen from the dead, he met two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. I'm sure you know the story. At first, they didn't recognize him, and they shared with him their heartbreak. Luke 24, verse 19, and they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And how did Jesus reply? Verses 25 through 27, then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, Psalm 2, Daniel 9, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What Peter and all the disciples needed to understand is that the Christ had to suffer. It was right there in their scriptures. In fact, the Christ had to be slain. He had to die. His blood had to be shed. This was God's plan of redemption that he determined from before the foundation of the world. This is how guilty sinners were going to be reconciled to a holy God. The long-expected king who would rule with a rod of iron is also the priest who would make the final sacrifice. The sacrifice that would do what all the others couldn't do. He would actually take away sin. And that sacrifice would be himself. He would offer up himself to God. The Christ would be both priest and lamb. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain. Listen to the writer to the Hebrews, chapter 7, verses 26 and 27, speaking of Jesus. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people. For this he did once when he offered up himself. And then listen to what the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. But Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, but Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And this is what we remember, and this is what we celebrate when we come to the Lord's table. That Jesus' words in Luke chapter 9, that what he said in reply to Peter's confession came to pass. He did suffer. He was rejected. He was slain. And he did rise again. We understand, like Peter and the disciples eventually did, why Jesus died and what his death accomplished. When we confess him to be the Christ, it's not with a one-dimensional view. We understand, we believe, and we rejoice in the truth that he is King and Priest. And Jesus is the King. He's the King of Kings. And I hope he reigns in your heart today. Now, if you acknowledge him as Christ, I hope it's not just a word. We say it so easily and so often, Jesus Christ. I hope it's not an empty confession. But I hope it's the posture of your whole life. You live as though Jesus is the Christ. You live as though he is the King. You obey him. You trust him. And you seek his kingdom above all else. Now, Jesus is the King who rules over us. And he is the priest who mediates for us. He stands between us and Almighty God. He represents us, weak and feeble as we are, before the throne of heaven. He is our high priest who offered the sacrifice that satisfied God on our behalf forever, the sacrifice that took away our sins himself, his own body and his own blood. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. We can always approach God through him and find grace to help in time of need. I hope you know Jesus this way. I hope that Peter's confession is your confession. As I said earlier, this is a life-defining, eternity-determining question. Who do you think Jesus is? If you know him as the Christ, if you're trusting in him, then you are welcome to come to the table today. Partake of these emblems that speak of his sacrifice. Give thanks and rejoice. Amen.